Okay, why don't we go ahead and get started? My husband's here. I was kind of waiting until he got here. I said I have four children. I also have a husband, Paul, who I'm very grateful for, without whose support, you know, I could not be here, and encouragement through the years. And it means a lot to me that he's here this morning. Some of you were in Jeff's class, some of you weren't. If you have an interest in the issue of baptism and children in the church, buy his CDs, get the tape of his class, because he does such a great job of kind of laying the foundation. And you were singing my song. And I'm excited that he's kind of laid the groundwork, because I tend to be a how-to person. And so when Jeff's talking about how do we communicate a sense of belonging, and we need to figure out ways to, I wrote down some of the things you were saying here, to follow them through their life and affirm their faith and help them to see themselves as belonging in the community. And that's what I feel very passionate about, is creating ways to do that, to, you know, use our minds to figure out, you know, how to create traditions that are meaningful. I began yesterday reading part of Psalm 78, and this is a text that praises God's goodness and reminds God's people of all the amazing, wonderful things that he did for Israel, did for his people. It tells the stories of his glorious might and says, tell them to your children, to the next generation. I'm fascinated that it says, to the unborn, so the unborn children will know. I'm thinking, maybe there's something to that. You know, they're processing stuff in the womb, so that they will tell the next generation. But the psalm goes on, it's a long one, and recounts Israel's rebellion and the numerous times they tested God and the times that God just let them go their own way. And, you know, I read this and I wonder, how could they be so ungrateful? Look at all these amazing wonders and glorious deeds that God did. How could they forget that? And I'm not an Old Testament scholar, but I read this and I wonder, did they stop telling the stories of God's glorious works? Did they stop reciting to their children the commands of the Lord and talking with them when they were at home and when they were away, when they put them to bed and when they got up in the morning? Did they stop telling the wonderful deeds of the Lord to their children so that in time the children did not know their Lord? If our children are to know their God, their Creator and their Sustainer, if they are to know their Lord and Savior Jesus, we can't let that happen. We can't let the stories die. And I'm not talking just about Sunday school. We are working hard to shape a meaningful but time-conscious worship for our corporate assembly times. And we're working hard to plan meaningful classes for our adults and youth. But we're so busy, and our churches are so busy. Sometimes I wonder, not what they're learning, because I know they're learning their Bible stories. I know my children have learned their Bible stories. But what are they experiencing? Everything you read from, you know, social scientists and education people tell you that people learn first through experience. Then we kind of learn through images. And lastly, we learn through language, symbols, written word. And yet, we kind of flip-flop that in churches, and oftentimes we teach them Bible stories, and we have curriculum, some very good curriculum, but it's workbooks and handouts. We're doing a lot better at trying to develop experiences for children that are more participatory and honor their various learning styles. But experience is so important, not just in their Sunday school class, but in their corporate worship time. And I'm an advocate of keeping children in the assembly. And I understand that it's hard for little ones to sit through a whole sermon. And so I'm an advocate also for, you know, a separate junior worship time or Bible hour for younger children. And, you know, I don't fight that, but I want our children with us to experience what it means to be part of a worshiping community. And experience is the key word in the significance of baptism, really, in one of the significances. as a tradition that we've tenaciously hung on to the practice of full immersion. Why? You know, why has that been so important? And I think it's because there's no replacement for that whole body experience. How else could you enact the story of life and death and resurrection? In Oregon, when there was a baptism, we'd invite the children all to come up in front of the baptistry, which actually was under a basketball hoop, and we'd have to take out, open these doors, and there was a baptistry right there. And our preacher would say, "What story are we about to tell when we do this baptism? What story is that?" And at first, you know, they weren't getting the question. And he said, "Well, here's the story." And then they learned, it's the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, it is. Very good. And this, you know, this is what's happening here. This person, I'm going to put him under the water, and he's going to live a new life for Christ. And it tells a story. It's a complete experience. There's nothing that compares. I mean, I remember trusting myself to the arms of Ed Bryant and being plunged beneath icy waters at Spruston Road Bible Camp and feeling this rush of sensation that hit, you know, once my head went under. But then, I mean, it's almost slow motion for me, the absence of sensation. It was quiet. You know, there was nothing. There's that moment of silence and stillness followed by this rush of emergence. And that is not something that can be accomplished, I don't think, in any other way. It's a profound experience that shapes us. It was a meaningful moment for us. And so it's so important that we consider the experience of baptism in our faith communities as we consider our children's journey towards that. And so today, as we consider that whole journey from birth to baptism, I want to talk more specifically about experience within the church as well, up to that point and even beyond that point. Yesterday, I was up front with you about some personal convictions that I have that I think provide some theological foundation for where I'm coming from. And I'll state those, but in a little different ways. The first of which is that children have a place in the midst of our churches, not just on the periphery. While there is a place for age-appropriate teaching, there's just no reason, there was a reason, there's no way to get around that God meant what he said in Deuteronomy 6, that we need to be walking alongside our children. When you walk along the way, God raised, he gave those commands, he gave all those commands, and he said, "Hear, O Israel," and then, "This is how you should live," and then, "Walk with your children, talk to them along the way." You know, I'd love to rewrite that and say, as you drive in the car, you know, as you're going to the baseball game, as, you know, you're on your way home from grandma's house, you know, talk about the Lord and what he's done for you. Like the Old Testament communities, when we walk alongside them, that's an experience that they can associate with what they're learning. We need to provide, as Jeff said, opportunities for service and create that I learned in this is transgenerational, and I almost like that. You know, it's just kind of across the board, transgenerational experiences, and I'll show you that book later on the screen. Because this is vital to their spiritual formation. And I mentioned just briefly yesterday that I believe it's a discipline of the kingdom to welcome children into our midst. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, that I believe that a church's attitudes about and behaviors towards children define in many ways the kind of church that it is. Is it a church that's willing to be inconvenienced? Because children can be awfully inconvenient. Is it a church willing to be disrupted? Because children are disruptive. They kind of mess with our adult ways. Are we a church willing to welcome people who don't look like us, don't act like us, don't communicate like us? We should be, because that is the way of the gospel. I have a theory, and maybe it's a PhD project out there for me sometime 20 years from now, I don't know, that a church that figures out how to extend full welcome to children will be a church that has figured out how to extend full welcome to anybody. It will be a church that has crossed not just age boundaries, but ethnic and class boundaries. And, you know, perhaps that's already been proven. I just haven't read about it yet, haven't heard about it yet. But children are frontline kingdom. I mean, they still are the disenfranchised very often in our churches even. And in our society, you know, they are the ones that end up the losers when their parents divorce because they're not fulfilled anymore. Or, you know, when budgets are cut, it's, you know, low-income children that lose medical benefits. It's children who end up, you know, still disenfranchised. And if we can come to the aid of children and cross that boundary, you know, and welcome them in, I just think that we're going to prepare ourselves to cross and go through and just break down the boundaries, which is what Jesus intended. The second bias I admitted was a passion for ritual. Not that I personally like it, because I tend to not be a ritualized kind of person. If you read any of the personality tests I've taken over the years, I'm a spontaneous kind of person. Shoot from the hip, which is a good thing for a children's minister to be, because you never know when a teacher doesn't show up or something doesn't work. But I've become convinced that participation in meaningful ritual has more power to engage us and connect us to that which is greater than we are, our community, our God, the world, than anything else. When I began serving in children's ministry about 10 years ago, I was not trained for children's ministry. I had some children developmental stuff with a human services degree. You know, I had in my mind I was going to go to law school and be a child advocacy attorney, but then decided, you know, by the time families get to this system, they're so broken, what can I do? And it just broke my heart as I served and did practicums in social service agencies. And so I kind of gave up on this idea of child advocacy in the legal system. But God didn't give up on planting that seed in my heart. And I was able to participate in a master's in ministry program through Pepperdine University, which blessed me greatly. I had no real idea. You know, people would say, what are you going to do with that? It's like, I don't know, I'm just like being in school again, you know, and really enjoyed it. But about the time I was done with that program, East County had said, we need to hire a children's minister. They had had a congregational retreat called Turning Our Hearts Towards Our Children. And reflecting on the Gospel of Luke, where they quote Malachi, the father's heart should be turned towards their children, but leave out the part about children's hearts will be turned towards their fathers. And I don't think that's a mistake for Luke, because in the upside-down nature of the kingdom, it would make sense for us to turn to children, the disenfranchised, instead of making them have to turn to us and do things the adult way. Let's look at what they need and ask what they need. But I, you know, I was charged with integrating children into the life of the church. Okay, how do I do that? So I had two sources at the time. I had my Bible, and I had, I don't think I brought it because it was too big, Lawrence Richards' book that our minister, okay, click. There we go. A Theology of Children's Ministry. So I started looking through that book, and I started looking through Scripture. Looked up, you know, one of the guys on staff had a Bible program, and I found all the places that children or child were mentioned in Scripture, and just did a study about children. How does, you know, how did they participate in the Old Testament community? There's really not very much about them in the New Testament community. That was kind of frustrating. And it was in this book that I discovered the name of John Westerhoff, and his book, Will Our Children Have Faith? And was able to find, Paul found one at Powell's for me. You know, they came out with a revised edition. I was on this wait list trying to find it because it was out of print, but he's since come out with a revised edition. And a quote that continues to be foundational for me in ministry, because it deals with community and with the importance of it and with faith development. I cannot conceive of an individual human being. We are all persons in community. One Christian is no Christian. We are persons in relationship with God and with others, a totally dependent relationship with God and an interdependent relationship with others. There is no way we can say for sure if our children will or will not have faith. But of one thing we can be sure, they will never have faith unless there is a community of faith for them to live in and be influenced by. The community's faith always comes before our own. So processing that was really helpful for me, because that was the story of my life in the South Burnaby Church of Christ. I had the blessing of being born into a Christian community that was concerned about cultivating good soil for me. And, you know, I was talking to Yvonne, who was here yesterday, one of my spiritual mothers, and she said, well, we didn't do that on purpose. I mean, we weren't even thinking about that. But they loved us, and they nurtured us. And I pointed out, you know, the statistics are pretty good. If you think about that group of young people in the church, there was about 12 of us, wasn't a big church. And only one guy right now is not walking with the Lord. And I said, and I don't think the story's, you know, the book's not complete with him. You know, I think God will bring him back. And that he's still working in his life. I think it is, as Jeff said, so valuable to help our children value the fact that they're growing up in a nurturing community. That's a good thing. You know, they don't have to have a dramatic conversion story. They don't have to walk on the wild side so they can be saved, so that, you know, their baptism can be meaningful. It is wonderful to grow up knowing the Lord. And let's see. Yesterday, I attempted to make the point that I would like it if we could move away from ideas and language. We were just talking a minute ago. I forget. I can't find the face now. That says, you know, baptism makes me part of the family. And we asked yesterday, what do we do? A 7-year-old comes to us and says, I want to be baptized. And said, you know, and then we said, well, why? What? Perhaps we know she believes. You know, we have no doubt. A child has to believe in something. They're born to worship. They believe in all sorts of things. We cannot doubt that faith. But what are they saying? What have they been hearing that has maybe prompted this decision, this intense, you know, desire to be baptized? They want to be a Christian. I mean, my daughter was told by her 7-year-old cousin who attended a different denomination that she was half a Christian because she wasn't baptized yet. And I just thought, okay, you know, that, you know, we talked about that. And I said, you are following Christ. You are growing up in Christ's church. You are a Christian. You know, it's not defined by your baptism. And she was good with that. Baptism for children who are raised in the church should be a continuation of their journey, not a beginning. A journey that begins at birth. That's a blank one. Mentioned this scripture yesterday, which I really am working through. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and growing. I bring that up again because I just want to emphasize that receiving, that tradition passed on to you, that is a valid way. That is the way I think God intended for our children, to receive that. And then they grow strengthened in the faith as they're taught, and so that they overflow with thanksgiving. So, you know, our 7-year-old comes, wants to be baptized. What else might she be saying? Wants to belong. Affiliation is a valid desire. They want to belong. It's one of the outcomes. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. They were baptized. They were part of community. We have a precedence. It creates community, and it can be real motivation. And here again, Westerhoff is very helpful in describing types of faith, styles of faith. And he says, if we think of it as growth rings on a tree. Now, in Oregon, this works a little better than here. But you have experienced faith. I mean, before they're aware of faith, they experience faith. But that experience, a tree that has just a few growth rings or just one growth ring is still a tree. It is a complete tree. It's a young tree, but it's still a tree. And then we move into affiliative faith. And I won't describe all of them, but this affiliative faith is not an immature type faith. he suggests that it is faith that comes out of growing up in community, that tradition that's passed on. And searching faith would be the time that, you know, you ask the questions and you are trying to wonder what you really do believe and then own faith. But I don't want you to try and figure out where baptism fits on this, because we have a lot of adults who are in an experienced faith place. We have adults who are in searching faith, and he says it's dynamic. We actually can move in and out of these styles of faith as we grow. But it's very helpful to see that affiliation is a real need for our kids. They want to feel like they belong. They also want to be affirmed. They want an opportunity to express their faith. And there's so much that's going on in their little heads. I mean, yesterday I mentioned my son, who's 7, and he's at the eraser age, where he wants things to be perfect, and he wants to please us. And the poor little guy, you know, they have this little behavior modification chart at school where, you know, you have a bear that's at the top, and if you get a warning, you have to put it sideways, and then you have to move it down. And at the end of the week, he brings that home, and we have to sign it. And if he comes home and he's had to move his bear, even just to the warning thing, he can't even talk about it. I mean, he bursts into tears. I mean, this just happened last week. It broke our heart. And he didn't want to talk about it. He was running when he wasn't supposed to. I mean, that was all it was. But he was so concerned for our approval. And our children need our approval. And we need to be aware of that. Also be aware that 7 and 9-year-olds, their forebrain of their little minds is developing a whole lot at that time. And it's going through this growth spurt. They're becoming more capable of internalizing values and integrating moral habits. They're making some choices about, I don't use that language, and I don't act that way. This is an age of reason. They're becoming capable of abstract reason, and they're thinking for themselves and wanting to know why and how. They're figuring out Santa Claus is not real, but God is. The Easter Bunny is not real, but Jesus is. And they want to tell somebody about that. The whole Santa Claus thing reminds me of Hillary, who at 8 years old opened up the door where I was wrapping Christmas presents and saw the present she had asked Santa Claus for, that I was wrapping. And she went, and had this shocked look on her face. And she may have been a little younger, but she was 7 or 8, maybe 7, about to be 8 in February. And she closed the door, and I kept wrapping. And then this little note came under the door, and I still have it. Dear Santa. And she said, it's okay. I'm okay. And she knew I would be concerned, and she said, I really didn't believe reindeer could fly. It's the reindeer gets them every time. But you know, they become aware of what is real and what is not, and aware that they believe in something they cannot see. And they have this desire to make that known. And what is the only way in our tradition, typically, we have for them to do that? Baptism. That's the only way that they have seen that they can stand up in front of the church and say, I believe in Jesus. I mean, they can't picture anything else unless you're in a church where you have set up ways for that to happen. And that is what I am a proponent of, is ways and means that we can allow our children to be affirmed so that we can help them postpone that decision to be baptized until they can process some of the foundations of faith, what it means to live a different kind of life, so that they can count the cost and what that means. They can think about it as more than just belonging. A 7-year-old just isn't capable of processing that, what it means to live a transformed life. And we've struggled with this because we're not sure what our options are. One option that many parents choose when approached by a young child is, let's go talk to the preacher. And they come to the preacher hoping that the preacher will talk them out of it. And generally, they're pretty good at it. But not always. And conversation is an option. And I'm going to talk about Joel Hunt now, not Jeff's Joel. I'm hoping this was the story. I thought, well, maybe we weren't going to tell the same story. This is the story. Okay, Joel was 7. came to his dad, Bill, this was up at East County, and said, I want to be baptized. Told his mom and dad, I want to be baptized. Well, why? Well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and he died for my sins. I mean, he made a confession of faith. He believed. And they said, well, let's go talk to Mark, you know. Why don't you have a little visit with him? Because, you know, it was just kind of going back and forth, and Bill didn't want to say, well, you're too young or you're not ready. And so had a conversation with Mark, the preacher. And Mark tried to explain to him that being a baptized person and living a baptized life means that you are part of the body of Christ and that you will be given a gift to serve the body, that God has given you gifts to serve the body. The gift of the Holy Spirit will empower you. He said, for instance, you might say that I am the mouth of the body because I preach God's word. I bring it to the people. I teach. You might say that Diana is the hands of the body because she's just always there serving and she's organizing meals to take to people who've had surgery and had babies. You might say that Paul is the brain of the body because he's keeping track of the budget and he's organizing meetings and he's chairing leadership team. You might say that, and he kind of went through, and he said, what gifts do you have? What part of the body do you think that you are? And he said, I think I'm a leg because I can run fast. But he couldn't articulate how that might serve the church. And he said, okay, you know, wasn't, you know, saying, nope, you're not a leg. He just let that lie. And he said, you know, another aspect of living the baptized life is that you consider the needs of others before yourself, that you love God and you love others, and that you're going to think about maybe what Kyle, your older brother, wants more than what you want. So you come home after school, let's say, Joel, and there's just one TV. And you want to watch Ninja Turtles, but he wants to watch Power Rangers. And so someone who lives a baptized life, who has committed to considering what another person wants, would say, hey, Kyle, go ahead. Let's watch Power Rangers. What do you think of that, Joel? And he said, I think that's stupid. I'm going to watch Ninja Turtles. And he said, okay, well, you know, we might want to think about this a little more. And they chatted about, you know, talked about the different Ninja Turtles. Who do you like? You know, Raphael or, you know, all the guys. And he said, well, this has been a good visit. Why don't you, you know, go home, talk to your parents some more, and we'll talk again next week, you know. And gets in the car. I don't want to be baptized. I like Ninja Turtles. And Bill and Judy are like, well, what did he tell you? You can't be baptized. You know, and so they had to process what had happened there. So conversations can be very helpful. Another conversation you can have is the analogy of driving a car. We're going on a journey together. We all get in the car together. But you know what? You're not old enough to drive yet. You know, there's a lot of things you're not aware of. There's a lot of rules of the road. There's, you know, just skills you need to have, strength you need to have. So I'm going to drive the car right now. We're all going to the same place. We're all on a spiritual journey together. We're all getting to know Jesus. We're all growing in faith. But you're sitting here beside me, or maybe you're in the back seat because there is an airbag there. And I'm concerned for you. But we're all going together, but I'm driving the car. Or swimming in the pool. You know, I remember holding on to my dad's neck swimming. I mean, he was always taking me out of my comfort zone, you know, and ice skating and swimming and having me jump off of high diving boards. And I remember being in the deep end with my dad, knowing I couldn't touch. I mean, I could swim, but I was a little worried about being in the deep end. And he was swimming with me on it. And I'm thinking, hey, look, I'm in the deep end. I'm swimming in the deep end. But I really wasn't. But it's that 1 Corinthians passage, you know, we are sanctified living in holy community. The anxiety does not need to be there for their salvation, for their belonging. We don't want that to be there. Chris Benjamin, he's a minister in Arkansas somewhere. I have this little habit because I've been thinking about this for a long time. When I talk with ministers and I talk with parents and I say, what do you do? You know, when a child, you know, is brought to you and they say, I want to be baptized. And he says, great, I am so glad. What a wonderful decision. I'm glad you want to be baptized. Let's talk about how to get ready for that and when a good time for that might be. And I don't know if he does the when part, but I know he said, let's talk about how to get ready for that. And kind of does this foundations of faith, goes to the parents, helps them study through with the children. Very often, young children, you know, by the time you get a little ways down that road, they're thinking, and you explain, you know, that this isn't crucial right now, they kind of tire of the process. And, you know, it was a momentary flash of, I want to belong or something. So conversations can be helpful. developmentally, emotionally, spiritually, children really cannot process a way of life choice, young children, until they begin recognizing the differences between a life lived for the sake of another and one lived for self. And really, you know, they don't get that until adolescence, when they start kind of pushing back a little more, not just, you know, in the typical kind of no, I don't want to, disobedient ways, but emotionally pushing back, mentally pushing back. I mean, then they are really able to process and count the cost of what it would mean. And so we can talk to them, but what else can we do? Are there other things we can do? And that's where I say, yes, let's do other things. Why not be proactive? We are aware that our children have affiliation needs. Let's make sure and meet those. We are aware that they may have needs to express their faith. Okay, let's provide for that. Let's welcome and honor them and recognize their growth in ways that matter, because it will make a difference. I didn't put this on PowerPoint, and I was going to get the overhead out, but I'll just read it. I still keep it in her handwriting. This is a letter from a young mom. Edie's heard this many times before. We used to bring our children before the congregation at least two times a year, sometimes more in Oregon, and honor them. We had little rites of passage that we would go through. One, we were supposed to give two-year-olds Bibles when they moved out of the nursery and into the preschool program. But I had a baby, and I had a brain tumor, and we got behind schedule, and they were 4 years old by the time we were giving out the two-year-old Bibles. We kind of played catch-up. And so little Isaac was 4 years old when he got his baby Bible. And this is the difference it made for him. She said, Shelley, I wanted to take a moment and tell you how much I appreciate the work you do. You let our children know that they're important to us, to God, and as members of the body of Christ. You provide opportunities for them to begin to understand who they are before God and who they are amidst the congregation. It is so important to me to have my children grow in an environment where they are valued, encouraged, and welcomed. You provide the groundwork, and the congregation gladly accepts the invitation. And I read that not because of what I was doing. I mean, it was the commitment of this whole church. You know, I was visible in this, but this church was doing this. Isaac was so touched by his tiny testament he received today. He carried it all around all day, to the store, to Grandma Wendy's, and on our walk. He called my sister, who is three and doesn't come to church. He wanted to tell her he was in front of the church and everyone loved him, so they gave him a Bible. God gives people Bibles to learn about him. Mine has gold edges. You should read it. He also told a man at the store about it and made a rule that it has to be carried in the box so it won't get ruined. So for little Isaac, it was so important. I was in front of the church today, and everyone loved me, and they gave me a Bible. Oh, if all of our children could know that, you know, how blessed would they be, and how confident and secure they would be as they grow in that journey. what if the baby blessing, you know, I showed you yesterday was only the first in a series of events, a series of rituals that affirmed, excuse me, a child's place, called the church to corporate care, and provided increasing opportunity for them to declare their faith. At Highland, our kindergarten students are given Bibles, and it's wonderful. They, you know, the little ones, the four-year-olds know, and they're getting ready to get their Bibles when they turn five, and they're getting ready for kindergarten. They look forward to it. They anticipate that opportunity. The elders come up and give them, the Bible teachers bless them. And it is a very welcoming, nurturing experience for them. It communicates a message. We will tell you the stories of God as we give them this Bible storybook, because we know most of them can't read yet. But what if, here's another idea, what if in second or third grade, as they become independent readers, we give them another Bible? The NIV New Adventure Bible is a good one. And ask them to confess their faith in this way. What if we bring them up and hand them their Bibles and say, do you, as children of God and members of this faith community, commit yourself to honoring God's word? And ask them to say yes. And in this situation, what I had done was prompted some of the children, contacted some of them, and asked them and their parents to think about this question. What does it mean to honor God's word? And so there was a child prepped in his language. Parents had worked with them to say, well, honoring God's word means that, you know, and blessing the congregation with how they'd work that out. Next question. Will you take advantage of the opportunities given to you at home, in Bible classes, during quiet times, to learn from the Bible, to search its pages for wisdom, to hide God's word in your heart? Yes. What does it mean to hide God's word in your heart? And then another answer from a child. Well, it means that, you know, we can memorize Bible verses, and that, you know, we've had profound answers come from the children over the years. Will you try your best as you grow in knowledge and understanding to live your lives by the truth and power found in these pages? What does it mean that truth and power are found in these pages? And they answer that question, and then they are blessed. May God's word be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path and to the church. Will you, as members of this church, commit yourselves to praying for and encouraging these young people as they mature in faith and in their understanding of our Lord and Father? It's community, you know, and we will. What a powerful thing for those third graders. And, you know, or some people have done it at second grade. You know, of course, I just recently, Ivy Beckwith, I'm referring to this again, my favorite book right now, Postmodern Children's Ministry. You know, here I'm thinking this is some original idea I came up with. No, it's not. They do it as well. And she has a great idea. You invite parents before you do this to a study and some classes about how to read the Bible. Where did the Bible come from? What's the Old Testament? What's the New Testament? A little Bible history. And she said there were some parents who were new Christians who said, thank you, because I didn't know any of this stuff, and who appreciated it as much or more than the children did. And you're bringing families together. You know, we need to do that more. I don't want you to hear me saying I think that it is the church's job to spiritually form children. You know, I think that ultimately that is the job at home. That is our responsibility as parents. But there are so many families in which that's just not possible. And so many families that feel ill-equipped. And, you know, as workers and ministers in the church, people concerned about our children, let's provide ways to equip our parents. excuse me. Okay. This Bible pledge, and even that baby blessing I showed you yesterday, is a way to respect the growing faith of a child. The kindergarten blessing is an affirming time. The Bible pledge allows them to make a faith statement, recognizing and celebrating as a church intentional marker moments in their faith journey. We'll let our children know they belong. I think they'll be relaxed and not be so anxious about their eternity. And experience, you know, it's playing out, I think, in this church in Oregon. Our first youth minister took another job, but he's still there with his children. His son, Kyle, at 17, was baptized, and his parents weren't anxious about it. He was heading off to college, and he said, you know, I haven't really felt like my eternity was at stake. I haven't felt particularly sinful, but I realize that, you know, I'm heading off on my own here, and that I'm going to have opportunities to make some choices that might not be Christ-like, and I need to commit to a Christ-like way of life. I'm ready to do that now. And fewer children have been approaching their parents and saying, I want to be baptized, you know, at 6 and at 7 and at 8 years old, because they've had opportunities. more of those. Let me get a drink. That's what this is for. excuse me. I had on one PowerPoint presentation that is not here pictures of the banner. They're not on this one. That we used to have a banner that, well, we still do have banners at East County, that mark these milestones in their lives. So that said at the end of that baby blessing, pin the patch on the banner. When our kindergarten kids were blessed, they pinned a little apple on the banner, and as we blessed them. When our third graders got their Bible, they pinned a little Bible that had their name on it on the banner. We had a preteen ministry, fourth, fifth, and sixth grade, called KICS, Kids in Kingdom Service. They were kind of inducted into that on this promotion Sunday. They pinned a patch on the banner. Sixth grade to seventh grade into the youth group. Youth group welcomed them. The older teens, you know, kind of took a pledge and honored them. The congregation involved, they pinned a patch on the banner. I wanted to create there an opportunity for our children to say, to ask, when your children ask you. I mean, that was a big thing I saw in the Old Testament, to ask questions. God created ways to ask questions for children. I think it's a challenge for us to create events and honors to honor and bless our children, to meet their needs for security and to confess how God is working in their lives. And that's what that's what God did in Joshua. Is that my next one? Oh, this is Lawrence Richards' quote. The Old Testament is rich in methods by which children were drawn into and participated in the life of the community envisioned in the Mosaic idea. Festivals were family affairs, reliving historic moments in history when God acted for his people. A rich symbolism was woven through the worship experience in which children and adults took part. The world around the growing child was filled with memorials and reminders of God's own involvement in the life and history of Israel. So then, you know, I started thinking, what kind of methods do we have to draw children into and allow them to participate in the life of the community? Do we have family affairs that relive historic moments when God acted for our sake? Is there rich symbolism woven into our worship experience? Do we have memorials and reminders of God's own involvement in our lives? You know, that's where the banner idea came from. We need memorials. We need opportunities. As part of a way of life, God prescribed religious rituals to keep their past experience alive. These rituals were also a means of teaching the faith to the next generation. God gave the means for stimulating the questions of children and for telling the stories of what he had done. Joshua 4 is just a great reminder of what he did. He had them, each tribe, pick up a stone and put it on your shoulder and put it on the shore of the Jordan River, so that when your children see these stones and ask you, I have to find it exactly, what are these? Joshua set up the 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan and in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they were there to this day, so that when your children ask you, it's verse 7, what do these stones mean to you? You shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the Ark of the Covenant when it crossed up over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones shall be to the Israelites a memorial forever. And so that is just a passion of mine, to try and figure out how we can have memorials and reminders of God's action in our lives. I am so convicted that we need to have those for our children, and I'm constantly thinking of how that can be done. And in different, you know, congregation, it's tough. I mean, we were a smaller church, 350. To take the time to do a baby blessing of that length, you know, there were times we did, it seemed like we were doing them every other week, but nobody complained, and it was just part of our community life. But, you know, in a church that has 35 babies a year, like Highland, to take that much time every time is a big endeavor. That would be a lot to ask. One lady had said to me when I had presented this idea before, what do you do in a church with 1,500 members? And so I got thinking about it, and I emailed her, and I said, what about a book of life? What if, I mean, they did a baby blessing, but it was short and sweet. What if you took a picture of the family that day, and you put it in a scrapbook, and you had somebody with the gift of scrapbooking to put that prayer that the preacher or the elder prayed with that, and it was someplace in display in your atrium or your foyer where people could look, and a child could go and say, see, there I am. That was the day that I was blessed by this church. Similar to the banner, you know, which was, see, there I am. That's my little teddy bear there when I was born. Poor Meredith, she was born about 2 weeks after I started work, and we didn't do banners until a few months later, and she doesn't have a banner with her little bear on it, but all of her friends do. But it's very meaningful for children to find themselves somewhere in the history of the community of faith. And I have this idea brewing out of Joshua 4. I mean, hasn't been enacted yet. If you want to take it and run with it, go for it. About stones of remembrance. Concrete ways to help our children think about their faith journey and to involve our children in that. And they're related to confessional truths that we could teach our children as they grow. So I'm thinking, 12's a good number. 12 stones, 12 apostles, you know, 12 tribes. What if at birth, when they stand before the church, they get a little velvet bag and there is, let's see, that's not the one I was thinking. There is a little present on it, and we say, you are a gift from the Lord. You were the gift from the Lord to this church and to your family. And it has a little present drawn on it. And maybe it has a little scripture on the back. Children are a gift from the Lord. What if we came up with confessional things that are designed as they go along on this journey to help them understand who they are and think of it as a journey, the growth thing you were talking about. So 0 to 2, we're dealing with trust versus mistrust, if you want to, you know, go the Eric Erickson way. We want our children to know God loves you, God made you, you are safe. And so maybe we give them a little stone with a heart on it, and we give it to their parents and tell them, you know, with a little note about what this means, to put it in that little velvet bag for them. Well, when they're 2, they move out of the nursery, and they move into, like, the 3-year-old class. They can't go to the 2's childcare anymore. I kind of messed up with my chronology there, but 3 years old, they love the creation stories. So let's tell them, God made the world. God made you. We still want them to know God made you. God loves you. You are safe. We're building. God made the world. It's a wonderful world. Praise God. And we give them a little stone with a world on it and maybe something else. I am not an artist and not very creative, and maybe, you know, when you come up with good images, let me know. And then 4 and 5-year-olds, they love it when we teach them and we bring in the little boxes. We have boxes with little Bibles in them, and everybody gets to hold a Bible. I've been teaching our 4 and 5-year-olds now for about 6 months. We have 54 of them on the rolls. Fortunately, they don't all come every Sunday. Yeah, I don't. But when I say this story that I'm going to tell you today, it comes from the Bible. That's God's words. These are God's words in the Bible. And they say, well, where is that? I want to know where that is. And so, you know, we have our helpers at times have gone around to help them open their Bible to the story about Jesus, because they're just little New Testaments. It's a problem when we do the Old Testament, because we don't, it's actually not in that Bible. Gets a little confusing. But Bible words are God's words, and they tell me about God. They tell me who God is and who God wants me to be. And, you know, we give them some little, another stone with something else on it. I'm kind of saving the Bible for later. K&1, God is faithful and God is with me all the time. Dana Hood is writing our curriculum for that age group, and it's wonderful. And during the time of the accident, they were doing stories of Joseph. And she has these little actions, and it was in good times and bad times, and I should have got her to show me, God is with me all the time, you know, and it was wonderful. And so when she got together with them, it's boys and girls, something very sad has happened. And she talked about it with them, processed it with them, and she said, but what have we been learning? Stand up, say it with me. In good times and in bad times, you know, God is always with us. What a powerful thing for those children to be learning. That's a confessional statement for them to be able to know and understand. When they move out of that first grade year, have an occasion to give them a little stone. And, you know, I'm thinking we give parents cheat sheets. You know, this is a reminder. You know, the present is this, the heart is that, you know, this is this. But we want to recite for our children these confessional things that they're learning along the way. Moved on. And then they're going to get another stone in there for that kindergarten Bible year when they're up in front of the church that will communicate to them, perhaps, we are reading to you the stories of faith. You know, we are sharing with you, telling the stories of the next generation. Second and third grade can become a little, really more noticeably ego-centered at that point. Very important to remind them the two greatest commandments are love God and love others. God wants me to love God and to love others. Fourth and fifth grade, looking for identity. Who am I? So let's help them find their identity through service. Those preteen ministries, you know, they are so important. Belonging, a place to be known, and a place to belong. That's so important at this age, fourth, fifth, sixth grade. God created me to serve him. Let's do a little gifts inventory for kids. Let's see, you know, ask them questions like, if somebody's hurt, what's your first impulse? Do you want to go over and comfort them? Do you want to run and get help? Do you want to read the book about how to fix it? You know, people have different gifts. If you go help in a Bible class with four-year-olds, what would you rather do? Sing a song, tell the Bible story, or help with the craft? I mean, there's different kinds of inventories that you can do with children to help them think about that. But also give them opportunities to serve. Now, at Highland, we have, we're calling it Live Wires right now, and they have a fellowship and a service project every month. And they've packed manna bags, food sacks, and then had them available for the congregation. They've, I don't even remember all the things they've done, but they've done a number of different service projects where they get an opportunity to go and do something, to serve somebody. I am looking forward to getting to know more of the people at Highland and what they're doing. I want to talk to the guy who does the pit stop ministry, which is every couple of months or so, the pit stop ministry sets up shop somewhere and changes oil and, does timing belts and just kind of does basic maintenance for people, widows or people who can't afford to take their cars in or for whom it's kind of a hassle to do that. I want to get our kids there. Let them wash the cars and vacuum the cars. I spoke to the guy whose ministry it is to look after the hospitality house. And, I was talking to him about what he did. And, you know, this is one of my, I'm surprised I haven't said it yet, soapboxes is there's something everyone can and should do to serve a child. Even if it's just pray for a child, you know, it's not an excuse to say, well, I don't have that gift. You know, God calls us to minister to children. I think it's a mandate from him. And so, you know, create opportunities for your people to serve, even if it's just pray for a child or bring cookies to an event or, you know, are you somebody who doesn't mind going to the hospital? Kids who are in the hospital would love to have visitors. There's people who, you know, besides the children's minister or besides, you know, their family, it would be nice to see someone else and build up relationships. It is, you know, just so important for our children to serve and not just be served, and for them to discover ways and means that they can feel a part of the church. Let me share with you resources. A number of people yesterday were asking about resources, and I didn't get to typing all of these up, so feel free to come and look at some of these, and I'll tell you about them. I have a lot of sentimental attachment because this is where I got my start after the Lawrence Richards book, Will Our Children Have Faith? Ritual and the significance of ritual, Mighty Stories, Dangerous Rituals. Really good book, and it's a fun read. This is where I read The Man Who Had a Baby comes out of this, and it's got ideas for rituals in it. Let's see, what else do I have on here? Models of Confirmation and Baptismal Affirmation. I have about 15 copies of that baby blessing that I showed you yesterday. That is actually comes up out of this book, Models of Confirmation. They look at seven different traditions and look at baptism and confirmation and flip it, and there's believer's baptism and infant baptism, and it's really a good resource book. It's a little thick, you know, it wouldn't be like, let's read this as a Sunday morning class. But, I mean, if you're interested in kind of delving into baptismal and confirmation stuff, it's very helpful. Some of you asked about Marlon Jeschke's book, Believer's Baptism for Children of the Church. That's out of print, but you can do that. You know, there's a number of websites you can go to where they'll find people are selling books, and you could probably get it there at a used bookstore. That's where I found mine. Children in Conversion, another older book. It was a Baptist fellow that wrote that, and they've dealt with some of the same issues. And he says, we need to come up with a theology of children that helps us understand children in the church. And these are a collection of essays that he has in there, written by a number of different people. Children in the Old Testament, children in the New Testament. It talks about age of accountability stuff. And then Postmodern Children's Ministry, as I mentioned. In this book, she talks about Westerhoff. She mentions Offering the Gospel to Children by Gretchen Pritchard, which is a phenomenal book, too. I love this one. And in here, you know, I tagged this page as you were reading. She says, while baptism is a sacrament of individual faith, individual redemption, and individual self-dedication, she's coming from a Catholic background. She points out that we, when we baptize infants, are acting out our Hebrew heritage of faith, that God's promises are made operative not only by the separate choices of individuals, but also by the corporate choice of the covenant community. That the community is making promises to nurture this child. And she has a great chapter on pew art, you know, drawing in, you know, when they're drawing, they're not just drawing, they're listening. These two probably, if you're going to read Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions, also read Harold Shank's book, Children Mean the World to God. You know, he's a numbers guy. He'll give you the statistics, but he's not a theologian. And he does list the scriptures which advocate for children, but Harold provides a little balance. And my favorite chapter in here is chapter 6, How Churches Help to Raise Spiritual Champions. He does a good job of identifying kind of key characteristics. And he mentions a lot of things that we've talked about. Inter or transgenerational experiences, allowing children to serve. He has identified like 7 key things that the churches who are doing children's ministry well do, and so it kind of sums that up really well. Do I have any more here? No, I don't think so. And then there are some family stuff. Somebody was asking me yesterday about what can we do in the family. There is a Focus on the Family series. Faith Parenting, Heritage Builders, I'm not sure what you'd call it because they all have different kinds of things on the back. But Extending the Heritage, I think, is one of my favorite and spiritual milestones. I mean, go figure. I have not read these in detail. I just picked them up last month. But I flipped through them, and they are some really good stuff if you're wondering what you can do at home. I tend to get a little anxious sometimes, you know, about patternistic things. This is a good book, has good ideas. Don't let it stress you out, though, as a parent. You know, I'm not good at rituals and keeping track of things. You know, let's do the same thing every Thursday. You know, we tried that for a while, and it lasted about 4 Thursdays. But this has really good stuff on developmentally, what's a child capable of learning and knowing. And so, oh, and then another personal favorite. If you have kind of a sociological or culture, Families at the Crossroads, really good book. He mentions in here, it kind of challenges that the church is the family is the church, and points out that we've become a little utilitarian about church. You know, the family that prays together stays together. All of a sudden, prayer becomes a vehicle that helps you stay together as a family. And he makes the point that it is the church that is God's divine institution for the salvation of the world, not the family. We go to church to learn how to be family in proper ways, how to love each other properly. So I like books, can you tell? Thank you. I have about 15 of those. And if you, I was going to write my email address. If you would want any resources, you can contact me here, and I can just email you the documents, shelley@highlandchurch.org. Highlandchurch.org. Okay, and that's a good way. I do check my email every day, so I might lose little pieces of paper, but if you email me, you know, I won't lose it. Yes.
Can you tell me again how to get receiver tapes from the previous session that I
did? Yes, in the Coliseum, there is a team of people. I'm not sure what doors they're at, and they have big, tall towers. And they, if you go fill out a form and order it, they'll make you a CD, and they'll tell you, you know, it'll be ready this afternoon or it'll be ready tomorrow.